which has been hit again and again and again without any prior previous conversation. It's amazing to me how the Lord orchestrates our services at times. The theme is healing. We begin to understand the love of our God and His Christ when we understand that it is in the love of the Son whereby you and I who know Him are healed. And you say, what are we healed from? We're healed from the dominion of sin. No longer completely enslaved to, yes, we struggle, and yes, we sin, and yes, we will continue to until glory. But no longer shall sin rule over us because of the healing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has healed us beyond our ability to understand, and that should produce in us an attempt to understand His love as we ought, but we'll never plumb it. We'll never exhaust it. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 5, another account of healing. Gene, it couldn't have been any better, brother. The preparation, thank you so much. I know you take it seriously. You might recall that our last time in the book of John, we looked at the second miracle of our Lord. This comes on the healing, on the heels, not healing, the heels. Healing's on my mind. on the heels of that miracle of turning water into wine, and then He heals, secondly, the official's son. And this morning, we're going to look at another healing, a Sabbath day healing, which is the title of our text, John 5, 1 through 15. A Sabbath day healing given to a poor soul who likely was paralyzed by infirmity for 38 years. There's a tremendous amount of theological content in our text. We'll barely scratch it. Dan and I were talking about teaching and how you can't plumb it. There'll be much to think about. Some we'll think about together, and I invite you to go back to that text and dig again, and there'll be more. But some of it we'll talk about in part, certainly not in the whole together this morning, but the ravages of sin, its destruction, the heartbreak of the fallenness of this world. It's all over our text. There's also a very clear picture of the foolishness of human traditions outside of Scripture-revealed truth. It's a clear documentation of the depravity and the ignorance so commonly revealed by the words and posture of quote-unquote religious leaders. So much truth will be revealed to us regarding the person and the power and the love of Jesus Christ, the deep, deep love of Christ. There's clear teaching about the Sabbath, what it is, what it's not. We'll touch on that a bit. And we'll be reminded, and that'll actually be the precursor to our next time in John, of why our Lord was rejected by the religious establishment of His day. So my prayer, my hope is that the time we spend together in this text will cause all of us to love Him all the more and to delight in what He has done. So with that, please stand in honor of God's word. And I will read John chapter 5, the first 18 verses, but the last two will serve more as an introduction to our next time. This is God's word. After this, and you recall the healing of the official's son, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. This was why the Jews are persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is God's word. You may be seated. I think these first 15 verses break very neatly into two divisions for you note takers. And here's what I've come up with, and you can tell me later if you like, whether you agree. I think this is pretty close. The first 8 verses, a scene of sin and restoration, of desperation in healing. So once more, a scene of sin and restoration, of desperation in healing. And then secondly, verses 9 through 15, an example of substance versus tradition, of truth and error. May the Lord be pleased to encourage our souls through the word he gives to us. So let's look at this first, a scene of sin and restoration, of desperation and healing. Verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Our Lord has just finished healing the official son, and after an unknown season of time, nobody really knows, probably not too long, weeks, a month perhaps, another long walk south, 80 miles or so, to Jerusalem in order to display the next sign of his display, rather, of his deity. He comes to attend a Jewish feast. Likely it was a celebration of Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, we don't know exactly. Likely one of those two. And Jesus comes to a pool in Jerusalem called Bethesda. And we don't really know what that means either. But some have suggested house of mercy or house of outpouring. In context, those are reasonable guesses, but in my digging, and I dug, I'm not sure what it means. But anyway, doesn't matter. He comes there to this pool, and it's described as having 5 roofed colonnades. Literally, they are twin rows of columns that were covered by a roof that gave shelter to those who were hopefully awaiting their turn to go into these waters that were reputed to have healing properties. So here's this situation. A situation our Lord sees as one of brokenness and misery. It's a scene of sin. It's a scene of its destructive consequences. All these poor souls lying about, hoping for their turn at a potential healing. Verse 3 says, "In these lay a multitude of invalids under this covering, blind, lame, and paralyzed." I guess it was just the modern hospital. I don't know. Maybe you're not too happy with your medical care. I can assure you, no matter how unhappy you are, it's probably better than what these poor souls got. So they're waiting, and they believe that there was a medicinal power to be obtained from the waters of this pool. Not unlike the hot springs of our own day that some claim are beneficial to one's health. We don't know the exact particulars of these pools, but some have conjectured that perhaps they were fed by underground springs of a cyclical nature, kind of like the geyser in Calistoga or in Yosemite. And there'd be this little push-up from time to time of a fresh dose of mineral water. And so supposedly that was a sign, try to get in when the waters were stirred. I was taken by the word multitudes. Multitudes of sufferers. Those who were afflicted by a variety of ills. All so hopeful, desperately hopeful of receiving some restoration from this pool. It's a small army of sick people. Sad scene. J.C. Ryle puts our thoughts where they should be as we consider this scene. Quote, when we read of cases of sickness like this, we should remember how deeply we ought to hate sin. Sin was the original root and cause and fountain of every disease in the world. God did not create man to be full of aches and pains and infirmities. These things are the fruits of the fall. There would have been no sickness. There had been no sin. Sin. We're going to do a little excursus here, and we throw this word around all the time, but I want to unpack it just for a few moments with you. Look at it. Be mindful. What is it? You see, someone has determined what it is. What one little dictionary, doctrinal dictionary, has written. The concept of sin presupposes an absolute law given by an absolute lawgiver, God. Therefore, many who do not believe God exists do not believe such a thing as sin exists. Do we see that proven out in our own day? Oh, do we ever. I think we often take much too lightly the scope and power of sin, too infrequently considering its multiplicity of tentacles, its traps, its pits, ditches. Think with me for a moment. If there were no sin in our world, think how very different things would be. This would be a short list, okay? There'd be no sickness or disease. Obviously, our account would be, it wouldn't be without sin. We wouldn't have accounts like this to read about. There'd be no hospitals. Ian, you'd have no work, dude. No more traveling nurse gig for you and all those good benefits. Nothing to do. No need for doctors either. Any health worker. There'd be no need for rulers because we'd all treat each other properly. We need no administration. There wouldn't be pesticides. We'd all be organic. Wouldn't that be something? There'd be no locksmiths because you don't need to protect your stuff against people who are going to treat it as if they respect you. There'd be no car mechanics. Some of you would delight in that. No need for insurance policies of any kind. No need for anything that's renewable. You'd buy it once, it lasts forever. It never wear out. I'm sure that I'm barely scratching the surface, and you make your own list, think about it, and we'll swap notes, but I think we'd all agree the realities of sin have touched and corrupted every single thing we've ever had contact and exposure to. This life in this world is not like the life in the garden. Hardly. Getting a little more technical, sin can be basically defined, I'm sure you've heard this, as a falling away, a missing of the mark. That was the first gloss I got of sin as a baby Christian. Failure to measure up to the standard. It made its entrance in the garden. It will make its exit at the blessed second advent of our Lord. But right now, our world is groaning under its power. Oh, think about the glory of its exit. Won't it be something? The New Testament describes sin as any and all behaviors that are against God's commandments. James begins to give us a little backbeat. I won't beat this to death, but just briefly, James 4:12, there's only one lawgiver and judge. He is able to save and to destroy. God determines what sin is and what sin isn't, and there are consequences based upon a reaction response to what he has determined. A few verses later in that James 4 chapter, we read, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." You've been told and you shake your fist, you're on the hook to pay if you're outside of Christ. And you will pay if you're outside of Christ. Sin, hamartia, in the original means, quote, a departure from either human or divine standards of uprightness, BDAG, page 50. Look it up, a rich unpacking of sin and its scope. And it also there, and in seminary we call it the bedag, okay? What did the bedag say? That's kind of like a good resource. It's described also as a destructive evil power, a principle, if you will, which is what Romans 5, verse 12 unpacks for us. Therefore, just as sin, like this entity, sin is described as an entity that it comes and it enters. It invades in a space-time continuum. It comes. It begins wielding an influence. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and his rebellion, and death through sin, the fall in the garden, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You and I have an inherited Adamic sin nature and the associated guilt. We do it. It's part of us. Sometimes we like it to our shame. Oh, aren't you glad for repentance and restoration? This scene in Bethesda in our text is a perfect illustration of the rule and the reign of sin in our world. It wouldn't take a lot of imagination to come up with about probably 50 other good illustrations of the rule and reign of sin in our world. Back to Romans 5, verse 19, where the power of Christ reverses the effects of sin, just like he will in our own text in a few minutes before our own eyes. Romans 5, verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Again, that's Adam and us as his sons and daughters. "So by the one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, our reigning Lord, the many will be made righteous." Do you know him? Do you know the power of canceled sin? Do you know the reality of sin's penalty being removed from you? Do you know the weightiness of forgiveness, the joy of it? That's what Jesus does. God sees us as righteous if we're in Christ. God sees us as if we are not guilty and we are no longer guilty because of the work of Christ. Romans tells us, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the gospel. That's the hope. So back to our text. Here we are in this poolside scene. Sick people all around. Our Lord singled out one individual. Now you'll notice if you look at your Bibles, if you have an ESV, I didn't really do a real thorough study on which translations have verse 4 and which don't. ESV does not have verse 4. And that's that text which says basically an angel would come periodically and stir the waters. And there's a reason for that, and I think it's plausible. The earliest manuscripts don't have that verse. Some of the early ones do, but the earliest don't, so the ESV translators did not include it. Does it make a big difference? It does not. Don't be tripped up by it, but I just thought I would point that out to you. So, verse 5. and 6, we read, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years, the sufferer from sin. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? I just can't get past 38 years. 38 years. I had 1 year of serious illness with my cancer 22 years ago. It's a rough patch. But 38 years. Do you realize most people in the Middle East back in those days, they only lived to be 40, 45. It's like a lifetime of suffering, contextually, culturally. This poor guy was too weak to get himself into the waters. He was one that needed the mercy and compassion of others, and it sounds like from what we read in the text, he wasn't getting it. So he's suffering a long, long time. And our all-knowing, omniscient Lord Jesus has made an appointment to come and end his suffering, to heal this man. That's what it says. Jesus, quote, knew that he had already been there a long time. He had a specific knowledge of that individual. And I have just to pause for a second and make some application. So he's up in the north in Cana, and he comes down to Jerusalem about an 80-mile walk to make an appointment with an invalid that he's known. That's a powerful level of knowledge. The Bible calls that omniscience. Omni meaning all knowledge, all knowledge Christ has. Not partial knowledge like you and I, all knowledge. Nothing escapes him. He's got it all. And that should be rather overwhelming to us who don't have all knowledge. We're always scratching our head going, wow. Why is this that and that? He had all knowledge of you and I. And if you know him, if you're a Christian this morning, he knew everything you ever did, good, bad, and ugly. All knowledge. Every time that door got shut and you were doing things in the dark. All knowledge. But he had an appointment with you, just as he had an appointment with the invalid at the pool. And he healed you. He healed me. I just, aren't you glad? Amen. This guy, 38 years, suffering. Omniscient Jesus comes. Bishop Ryle, once more, J.C. Ryle. Quote, how great is the mercy and compassion of Christ for you and I and for the one he writes about. He saw the poor sufferer lying in the crowd, neglected, overlooked, and forgotten in the great multitude. He was observed by the all-seeing eye of Christ. He knew full well by his divine knowledge how long he had been in that case and pitied him. He spoke to him unexpectedly with words of gracious sympathy. He healed him by miraculous power at once and without tedious delay and sent him home rejoicing. Just like he did for us. Some things don't change. I'm very thankful for that. Jesus asked the man, do you want to be healed? The man answered, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. You sense the frustration and the despair in his tone. All this time, I'm waiting my turn. It appears if the pool rules are first come, first serve. Well, if you can't walk, if you're compromised like this guy, you'll never get served. But Jesus serves him. And without hesitation, our Lord restores this long-term sufferer to health. He lifts him up. Look what happens. Verse 8. Jesus said to him, get up. Take your bed, just a little straw mat, which was common usage in those days. Get up. Roll up your bed and cruise it. Walk. The text says, and at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. The man does what he was commanded by Christ, and he was able to do so because Christ made him able to do so. It's grace again. It's always grace. There's a sudden, instantaneous healing, and the broken one goes to renewed. Jesus speaks the word, and the paralyzed one is enabled to stand on his feet for the first time in 38 years. Yeah, I bet he was happy. So this is all great, right? This first half, it's wonderful. But the second half isn't going to be so great. And the response we might have expected from all those who are witnessing these events is very disappointing. Instead of rejoicing and gratitude to God and the Son God has sent, there is ignorance and condemnation, which is our second point, an example of substance versus tradition, truth and error. Near the end of verse 9, I'm calling it 9b and verse 10. Reading, now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. You know, I have a lot of things written down here, but my heart is just full. Could you imagine being there and you knew the situation? This poor guy, all those years, can't walk. Can't even get into the what's probably quack medicinal waters and the hope of something like Dr. Wilkerson's anointing oil for $29.95 or so. It's probably in that genre of usefulness. I'm not an anti-oiler, Naomi. I'm not. Some of them are okay. Some of them, I don't know. You guys are with me. The Jews, we must understand them as most commentators do. They're the religious authorities. They're the people in the know. From my point of view, they are those who, quite frankly, should have been a little bit better informed by that which God's law actually did teach about the Sabbath. But sadly, once more, and there'll be more as we go through this gospel account together, they ignore the substance and truth of the law of their God and choose instead to be subject and attempt to make others subject to the traditions and the errors of their rabbis, who had over the centuries since Sinai and the giving of the law added so many human additions and misinterpretations to the law as initially received. They just twisted the thing. It was the Gordian knot. It couldn't be untangled. And everybody's just all bound up. William Hendrickson writes about this, and it's really excellent. Quote, the Pharisees had superimposed upon the law of God their own hair-splitting distinctions and rabbinical restrictions. This was true particularly with reference to the Sabbath. Instead of looking upon it as, and this is great, please track with this. Instead of looking upon it as a day of special consecration unto works of gratitude for the salvation which God had given, there's a good Sabbath posture. They viewed it as a day of cessation from all common work with a view to the salvation which man must merit. They turn it from grateful response to God to a work in the hope of making it. You with me? Okay. So he continues, he said, for them, the Sabbath meant idleness. For Christ, it meant work. Nevertheless, for them, it constituted hardship. For him, rest. As they saw it, a man was made for the Sabbath. As he knew it, as Jesus knew it, the Sabbath was made for man. I don't care if you're a Presbyterian or a Baptist. We can all wrap our arms around that.
Amen.
Okay? We agree with that. I think it's very likely the Jews took a couple of Old Testament injunctions against doing ordinary burden-bearing or work for financial gain on the Sabbath. And you can look up Jeremiah 17, 19 through 27, or Nehemiah 13, 50. Look those up if you like. I think he took those verses, and there's an old expression I like to use. He made them walk on all fours and howl at the moon, completely took them out of context. And the Jews employed that spirit against this recently healed man who was simply picking up his mat as instructed by Jesus, his healer. This scene, it should have been joyful and wonderful, a celebration. It's just all sour grapes. Oh, but. It's imaginative interpretations from the quote-unquote leaders which serve to make mockery, travesty, and caricature of God's law. We ought not go there. So here's a poor guy. He's walking, and his leaders are telling him, you're messing up with what you're doing right now. And so he defends himself against the Jews' charge that he's a Sabbath-breaking terrible person, because they said, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. And he answers him in verse 11, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And can you not put yourself in his shoes? I can. I think it's intrinsic to the dynamic that this previously paralyzed, poor, suffering soul felt that anybody who had the possibility and then proven out in time the power to physically heal him with such a profound miracle should be immediately obeyed. And, you know, this is like, okay, even if you didn't get it right away, certainly so in hindsight, we're not going to throw rocks at this scenario, which is what the leaders were doing. The guy's vertical. He's carrying his bed. What are you thinking about, leaders? What's wrong with you? They're unregenerate. I'm not going to get in a long argument about how Jesus is a threat to their authority and how they've want to be seen as the dispensers of power and all that. You can go down all sorts of... The bottom line is, I think they need a new heart. And so, especially so in light of their utter lack of amazement with regard to what they just saw, which you and I would have been like on our faces worshiping, right? I hope. At best, their behavior is ignorant and misguided. At worst, it is amazingly and heartlessly cruel. It's brutal. And they have no shame. They are deeply out of touch with reality. God has done something most wonderful, most amazing, and they're all caught up in straining theological gnats. Come on, you want to say, right? Well, that would have been you and me outside of grace. We would have been just like them. Look with me at verse 12. They asked him, who's the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who'd been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. So again, clearly, we see that the man's body had been healed, but so far there's not really any mention this time up to this time of the status of his soul. And I think we can read a lot from this text to answer that question. Remember how Jesus addressed that part of the conversation with sin no more, nothing worse may happen to you? Let me tell you what Jesus is not communicating to the man that, quote, 38 years ago, recall, You did something so horrible, so terrible. As a result, God smote you with paralysis. He is not saying that. What he is saying is very important, and we need to tuck this away, especially we amongst us who may not know Christ. It's this: the present condition of your soul is that of being unreconciled to God. A much worse situation than that of your physical infirmity and adversity. If your soul is not warm and tender and bowing before the truth of Christ and the gospel that God sent him to get you, you're in big trouble. Something much worse awaits you, our Lord is saying. And what is it specifically? It's a threat of eternal punishment. And you can take it to the bank. It will happen if you don't repent. So William Hendrickson, I think he captures the dynamic. It's not all real overt, but I think we can read into it. I think this is a responsible, accurate assessment. Quote, with gratitude in his heart, the man went back and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. However, we note an interesting difference between the question of the Jewish religious leaders and the answer given by the man. They had asked, "Who is the man that said to you, pick up and walk?" But he, the man, answered, "It is Jesus who healed me." They want to know who said to walk. He gets right to the point. This guy, I'm not answering the walk part. He healed me. That's what he's focused on. Something radical happened to me. And Hendrickson says properly of the man, he places the emphasis where it belongs, namely on the healing in which the Jews had shown so little interest. And I would say they showed no interest. Amazing, isn't it? Then our author gives the reasons for the authorities' anger directed against our Lord. And this is just meant to be a little teaser tickler. We'll get to this week after next. Chris will be given the word next week, and I'll tackle this, Lord willing, next time. Verses 16 and 17. And this was why the Jews are persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." I have much to say about these things. For now, we see the hostility and anger of the leaders directed against our Lord because they have concluded he is first a Sabbath breaker, and secondly, that he is a blasphemer because he's making himself equal with God. So more to come. We'll dismantle and explain their errors the next time. But as we close, we just studied a text where a sufferer of 38 years of affliction is incredibly marvelously healed. One small aspect of this universal curse is reversed by the goodness and love of Jesus Christ. And this man, I'm guessing he's probably 45 or so, somewhere in there. Not so many ongoing years, he would die and pass from this life. And we have every reason to hope that Jesus healed him physically and spiritually. But the latter healing of infinitely more import than the former. The former led to the latter. God used a hard providence to bring this man to faith. So the application to me is just clear. How about you? Has your soul been healed? Do you take the aches and illnesses of this physical life with the proper perspective? Do they remind you of the potential of your death? Are you mindful? Do you know that soon that illness, that accident, that last one will come and it will usher you from this life into that of the next, to judgment, to heaven, or to hell? I have been bombarded with dear ones that I am close to and the afflictions of either their spouse or their own persons the last few weeks. These are people of faith, and they are being confident, but it's still hard. A very dear, dear pastor friend of mine that I hope to see next week, this providential, we're going down. I was the first person he told, I got a huge mass in my pancreas and kidneys and liver, and I meet with the oncologist in a few days. He's my age. He pastors a little Reformed Baptist church in San Diego. He's been a good friend for 25 years. He is not looking too good. Impressive guy, a true shepherd. Another buddy here, I'm just going to say it. Pray for Josh's wife, Sue. She's got something big going on. They get the biopsy Tuesday. It's cancer. They know that. It's significant. They know that. It's not looking too good. Pray for them both. I'm talking with them with regularity. But you know what? With Josh and Sue, with my buddy Jack, Jack Rickman is his name, he wouldn't mind. He would covet your prayers because he wants to pastor there till he dies. Broadway Baptist Church in Escondido. They know Christ. They have the backbeat. They're confident. They know whose they are. They know where they're going to be going, one way or the other. Do you? That's kind of the bottom line, right? That's the application of this text. Have you been healed? The thing you really need to be healed of, which is your sin. It's penalty. It's dominion. Have you been healed? I have to tell you, on the authority of God's word, we'll all have a variety of recoveries from sickness in this life. Many are the mercies of God given to restore us and sustain us here. But friends, there is only one mercy given here that can result in our entrance into glory there. It's only one. One mercy that can heal the sin-corrupted human heart, and it is the mercy of Jesus Christ, and it is the merit of his sacrifice. That's it. There's no other way to go. I am the way and the truth and the life, says our Lord. No one can come to the Father except by me. He's clear in this. I plead with you. If you haven't done it yet, run to him in sorrow and in repentance for your sin. If you're not terribly sorrowful, ask him to make you sorrowful. The Bible says repentance is his gift. It is his greatest gift. Ask him for it. He alone has the power to give you the gift and to forgive you and reconcile you to himself. And if you are in Christ, and I know most of you are because I know most of you pretty well, if you are in Christ, heed these most wise words from a man we will one day greet in glory, Bishop Ryle again. I can't wait to meet this guy. Can't wait. He's been such a blessing to me. Here's another blessing from him. Every sickness and sorrow is a voice of God speaking to us. Each has its particular message. Happy are they who have an eye to see God's hand and have an ear to hear his voice in all that happens to them. Nothing in this world happens by chance. And as it is with sickness, so it is with recovery. Renewed health should send us back to our post in the world with a deeper hatred of sin, a more thorough watchfulness over our own ways, and a more constant purpose of mind to live for God. Far too often, the excitement and novelty of returning health tempt us to forget the vows and intentions of the sick room. There are spiritual dangers attending a recovery! Our brother says, Well would it be for us all, after illness, to grave these words on our hearts, let me sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto me. Let us leave the passage with grateful hearts and bless God that we have such a gospel and such a Savior as the Bible reveals. Are we ever sick and ill? Let us remember that God sees and knows and can heal as he thinks fit. Are we ever in trouble? Let us hear in our trouble the voice of God and learn to hate sin more. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for those who love your word. Thank you, Father, for the healing that you have given to us, the healing we so desperately needed, the healing that could only be provided by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for his merit. We thank you, Father, that he has fulfilled the law in ways we never could have. He's done it perfectly. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you, Father, that for your own, since curse has been removed, since penalty has been paid, and since power is broken, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our concluding hymn, give us an opportunity to just proclaim what Mike talked about, of our need for Christ and the incredible work of Christ. So it'll be number 83 in the white supplemental hymnal, number 83, Jesus, Your Name. And in terms of that, please stand with me. And let's sing this hymn, number 83.